Last week we finished the Gospel of John, and so now we're beginning a new study that, who knows, may take us 2 or 3 years. We're going to start the book of Acts. And I find that many Christians are not very familiar with the book of Acts. You know, we love the stories of Jesus, and so we love those stories from the Gospels. But now we're moving on to the book of Acts, and you might think, you know, Acts, what does that mean? What is the book of Acts? Some Bibles say the Acts of the Apostles. But really, the book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps it might be better described as the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. So the book of Acts tells us what happens after Jesus was raised from the dead. And you may think, Acts of the Holy Spirit, or Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle. But I don't want to take anything for granted, so let's stop and talk about that word apostle for a minute. What does the word apostle mean? Well, the apostle primarily refers to the 12 disciples. Now, there's the word disciple and there's the word apostle. Apostle means student or learner or servant. So for 3 years, the disciples were servants, learners, students of the Lord Jesus. But after he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he gave them a commission to go into all the world and to take the message of God's love and forgiveness to every person in the world. That's a pretty big project, wouldn't you say? But that's the project he gave to the disciples. So apostle literally means messenger. So they were disciples and they became messengers. They were students and they became messengers. So there's that word apostles. So they took the message of Christ. They were messengers because they took the message of Jesus to anyone who would listen. And of course, Jesus gave them some specific instructions, and we'll see those instructions in the book of Acts. But as we go to the book of Acts, go ahead and open your Bible to Acts chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you. Acts chapter 1 is the fifth book in the New Testament. So if you find the New Testament, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is interesting because as we've, you know, gone through the Gospels, we know the Gospel of John was written by John. But who wrote the book of Acts? Well, there's a clue for us in the very first few verses. So if you would look with me at Acts chapter 1, the writer begins by saying this: "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now there's a number of things there and a couple of hints there. First of all, in the first phrase he says, "The first account I composed." Okay, now stop right there. What was the first account that he composed? And then he has this name, Theophilus. Now, so the Theophilus is the name of a person. So he's obviously writing this to a person named Theophilus. Now, if you're familiar with some of the Gospels, that name Theophilus might ring a bell to you. And if it doesn't, turn back with me to the Gospel of Luke. Just go back in your Bible until you see Luke, and then go to Luke chapter 1. And Luke chapter 1, verse 1, says this: "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." There's that name again. So Luke wrote the book of Luke. He wrote the book of Luke. It was originally a letter, and he wrote it to this guy, Theophilus. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. So Luke wrote two letters. The first letter was the gospel, what we call the Gospel of Luke. It was a letter to Theophilus. And it's interesting because Luke says in the beginning of his gospel, he says, it was fitting to me, having investigated everything. That's what Luke kind of took upon himself. He took it upon himself to investigate everything concerning the life of Jesus. Now, Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And while Paul was in prison after his third missionary trip, Paul's third missionary trip, he came back to Jerusalem. You know that the Jews were pretty upset that he was telling everybody that Jesus was the Messiah. So they threw him in prison. And it was while Paul was in prison that Luke decided, I'm going to investigate everything and send this account to my buddy Theophilus. So while Luke was in prison, while Paul was in prison, Luke was in Jerusalem, and he began to investigate the life of Jesus. And he went and talked to eyewitnesses. He went and talked to, you know, a number of the disciples. Many believe that he went and talked to Mary. She was still alive. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was still alive. She was in Jerusalem. He went and interviewed her. That's why Luke has such a, you know, a detailed description of the birth of Jesus. It's Luke who tells about the shepherds and he doesn't tell about the wise men, but he does tell about the shepherds and what happened that first night. And he probably interviewed some shepherds and got, you know, the story from them. He talked to people who were healed by Jesus when Jesus was here. And so he investigated everything thoroughly. And he composed this account based on his investigation. So that's the Gospel of Luke. So later, some time had elapsed, some people think that he wrote this account, the book of Acts, when he was in Rome. We're not really sure, but this is kind of a follow-up to his gospel. So he says in these opening verses, he says, in the first account, I recorded everything Jesus did and taught until the day that he ascended into heaven. So let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at the end of Luke, and you'll see that, yep, that's exactly what he did. The end of Luke ends with Jesus' ascension. If you look at the end of Luke, chapter 24, verse 50, it says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them," talking about Jesus, and while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. That's how the book of Luke ends. And so now he's writing the book of Acts, and he's going to pick up where he left off. So the setting of this opening chapter is that Jesus has already been raised from the dead. He has appeared to his disciples. And let's take a look at verse 3. He says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So Luke kind of gives us the setting. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's been appearing to his disciples, letting them know that he's alive. And he's going to share with Theophilus now what happened after Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, I want to mention that Luke's writing of both Luke and the book of Acts was firmly accepted by the leaders of the early church. Now, the reason I mention that is because the book of Acts is often attacked. Skeptics love to discredit Luke as an historian, and they like to discredit the book of Acts. Now, the reason they want to discredit it is because for the same reason they want to discredit the Bible, same reason they want to discredit the Gospels. The book of Acts is loaded with miracles. You know, Jesus said this to his disciples the night before he was arrested. He said, "The things that I do, you will do also. And greater things than these shall you do, because I go to the Father." Well, that's what we see in the book of Acts. We see the disciples doing the same things that Jesus did. People are getting healed. People are accepting Jesus as the Messiah. People are being raised from the dead. And so skeptics want to discredit this book. I think that, from a historical perspective, I want to say that the early Christians had no doubt that these things happened because they were eyewitnesses of these things. And they had no doubt that Luke wrote wrote the book of Acts and Luke. I mentioned last week, one of the earlier leaders of the church, his name was Irenaeus. He lived in the second century. He was a disciple of Polycarp, who lived in the first century, who was a disciple of John himself, the disciple of Jesus. And so Polycarp and Irenaeus both say, yes, Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts. Also, Clement of Alexandria, he lived in the second century. Tertullian, another one of a writer that we have his letters and his manuscripts, they all attest that Luke wrote the book of Acts. So there's no doubt that he wrote the book. And it's interesting to know that even though people have tried to attack this book, archaeology over and over again has confirmed the accuracy of both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. I like to share the story of Sir William Ramsay. He's considered one of the greatest archaeologists who has ever lived. He was a British archaeologist. He was a skeptic. He thought that the book of Acts was completely made up. And so he went to Palestine to research and to study the events that Luke records in the book of Acts. And as a result of his archaeological findings and a result of his studies, he spent many years in Palestine. He came to the conclusion that Luke is one of the greatest historians who has ever lived. And he became an ardent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have in the book of Acts is a well-documented historical presentation of what happened after Jesus was raised from the dead. So let me read these opening verses. I read verse 3. So Luke tells us that Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. And it says that he appeared to them after his suffering. Verse 3 says, and he presented to them many convincing proofs. Now, what were those convincing proofs? Those convincing proofs were his appearance to them. When we were studying that last chapter, the last two chapters of the Gospel of John, if you were here, we had Easter in August, where we studied the resurrection of Christ and the appearances of Jesus to his disciples. We looked at the incident and a number of the appearances. Jesus first appeared to Mary, that's recorded in Mark chapter 16. Then he appeared to a group of women after his resurrection, that's recorded in Matthew 28. Then he appeared to two men on their way to Emmaus, that's recorded in Mark 15 and Luke 24. Then he appeared to Peter. That's recorded in Luke 25 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then he appeared to his disciples. And this all happened on the first day of his resurrection. So at the end of that first day, what we call Easter Sunday, at the end of the day, Jesus appeared to his disciples. But remember, Thomas was not there. And so Thomas showed up later after Jesus appeared to his disciples. And the disciples were all excited. They told Thomas, "Thomas, Jesus is alive. He just was here." And Thomas says, "I don't believe it." Now, we talked about this when we studied that passage. But Thomas, he loved the Lord Jesus. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was there from a distance. He saw Jesus crucified. He saw Jesus laid in the tomb. And that just kind of sealed it in his mind. Have you ever been to a funeral? Even if you go to a funeral, it's a helpful thing to go to a funeral because it kind of settles it in your heart and mind. Okay, this person is dead. It's time to move on. And there's an emotional thing that happens, and it's very helpful. Well, that emotional thing happened to Thomas. It was settled in his mind. He had been in mourning for 3 days. And then on the third day, his buddies, you think, why wouldn't he believe his best buddies, It's because he, you know, it had already been settled in his heart and mind that Jesus had died. And so he didn't believe it. Well, a week later, we looked at that passage. It's recorded in John chapter 20 that Jesus appeared to the disciples again a week later, and Thomas was there. And Jesus says to Thomas, "Thomas, come forward. Put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side." And so you remember what Thomas did. He fell down on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." And he worshiped Jesus. And Jesus accepted that worship. And so that was Thomas. And then we know that he appeared later. Jesus gave the disciples instructions to go to Galilee. They went to Galilee. He appeared to them in Galilee. We read the passage in John chapter 21 where he appeared to them on the beach. And then he appeared to more than 500 at one time in Galilee on a mountain. It's recorded in Matthew 28, and it's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. And so the proofs that Jesus gave to his disciples was his appearance to them. They could see him. They could touch him. They sat down and ate a meal with him. He confirmed to them that he wasn't, you know, some spirit or some ghost, that he had a body, a resurrected body. He had flesh and bones, and they could touch him. He proved to them that he was risen from the dead. Now, you may want to stop. Well, yeah, but what about today? Don't we kind of need some proof today? Well, we do have proof today. We have historical proof, and this book is God's historical proof that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, there's a difference between, I say that because there's a difference between historical proof and scientific proof. Scientific proof can be repeated over and over again. For example, if you want to prove that water is made of two parts of hydrogen and one part of oxygen, all you have to do is take two parts of hydrogen and one part of oxygen, put them together, and you got water. So why do we have a water problem here in California? Can you explain that to me? I mean, if it's so easy. Okay, so you can do that over and over again. Okay, but historical evidence is different. Historical evidence is something that happens in time. It only happens once. How do you prove that something happened in time? Well, the greatest proof for historical events is eyewitness accounts. And that's what we have in the book of Acts. That's what we have in the Gospels. John says this in 1 John verse 3. He says, "What we have seen and heard and felt, we proclaim unto you." Peter, the disciple of Jesus, says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "We didn't make up cleverly devised tales when we proclaimed to you the life and glory of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's what Peter says. We were eyewitnesses. So we have these eyewitness accounts of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, not only do we have the testimony of eyewitnesses, but Scripture says we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That when we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit testifies to our heart that these events are true. That's what Romans 8, verse 16 says. It says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And so, when we come to Christ, when we turn away from going our own way and we put our trust in Christ and decide to follow him and go his way, God does something supernatural in our hearts. He gives us his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that the gospel is true, that the resurrection is true, and that God's word is true. Someone who says they're a Christian and yet doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't believe what Jesus said, they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. The Holy Spirit would testify that these things are true. The Holy Spirit is from God and testifies that the Word of God is true. I also want to mention, because we talked about it during the month of August, that Jesus didn't just appear during the first century to his disciples. Jesus has appeared to people throughout history, and Jesus is still appearing to people today, and we shared many examples of that. So Jesus is alive. He is risen. He is alive today. And because he's alive today, we can know him. And he is still doing his work and accomplishes his purpose in the lives of people today. So It says that while Jesus was speaking, while he was appearing to his disciples, it says that he was speaking of the things, this is verse 3, concerning the kingdom of God. Now, I think that's very interesting. So, you know, because you stop and you think, okay, during those 40 days that Jesus was appearing to his disciples, what did he talk about? You know, I would have loved to have been there. And so he tells us that he talked to them about the kingdom of God. You know, that makes perfect sense, because the kingdom of God, if you read the Gospels, that's like one of Jesus' favorite subjects, right? He talked about the kingdom of God all the time. His very first sermon, as recorded in Mark chapter 1, was this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his very first sermon. And then, you know, you think about the parables. Every parable that Jesus told is about the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like, you know, a sower who sows seed. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is like a son who went to his father and asked for his inheritance. The kingdom of God is like a woman who lost a coin and started cleaning her house and looking for a coin. The kingdom of God is like a shepherd who lost a sheep and left the 99 and went to look for the lost sheep. Over and over again, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so that's what he talked about when he appeared to his disciples after the resurrection. And think about the Lord's Prayer. How does the Lord's Prayer begin? He taught his disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then what comes next? Thy kingdom come. You see, that's what Jesus talked about. That's what we're all about. We're about God's kingdom. And make no mistake about it, God's kingdom is going to come. Jesus kind of defines for us what God's kingdom is all about. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, remember that phrase? That thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, that's what God wants. That's what he wants for us. That's what he wants for this planet. He wants his will to be done on this earth, just as it is done in heaven. Okay, that's not happening right now. God's will is not happening on earth right now. People are thumbing their nose at God. People are rejecting the words of Jesus. People are rejecting the God of the Bible as the true and living God. And so that's why the world is so messed up. But God, who created all things, has visited us in Jesus. He has made a way for us to be forgiven. He has made a way for us to enjoy his kingdom right now. Because you see, we can, even though the world is so messed up, we can experience the rule of God in our own lives if we allow Jesus to be our king and our ruler. That's why Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, it's within you if you've trusted Christ and accepted him as your king and obey him as your king. That's what the kingdom of God is all about, obeying King Jesus and accomplishing his purpose and will in your life. But there will come a time, Jesus will return, and he will be recognized for who he truly is, the king and creator of heaven and earth, and his righteousness and his righteous rule will be established on earth. And that will happen when Jesus will return. Now you may be saying, well, why won't he just hurry up and come? Well, let's get this thing going. I would love to live, you know, on earth where Jesus rules. I would love to have a righteous, benevolent, holy, pure, good king. I'm tired of, you know, a Congress that's always, you know, fighting and arguing, can't agree on anything. I want a righteous, benevolent king. That will happen. That will happen when Jesus returns. So what's he waiting for? He's waiting for more people to repent and come to him. That's what Scripture says. For God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because Jesus makes it very clear, when he returns, the wicked, those who've rejected him, and there's nothing more wicked than rejecting God's Son from heaven. There's nothing more wicked than that. Jesus will destroy the wicked. He will establish his kingdom on earth. And Jesus will rule this earth. What a wonderful thing that will be when he comes. That's what we're looking forward to. But we want to make sure that every person on earth has the opportunity to know that God has visited us in Jesus, and that in him there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life, because God does not wish that any should perish. But if people reject the true and living God, they want to live without him, they'll get exactly what they want. They'll have eternity without him, eternity separated from him. It's a sad thing. You think about Jesus and how wonderful he is. Why would anyone reject him? Well, many have been deceived. Many people don't really realize who he is and how wonderful he is. And that's why, as we represent Jesus, we want to represent him well. Now, there is in this verse this a prophecy. It says, and it's interesting because it Luke gives us the last words of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4 says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, what does that word baptize mean? I want to talk about that for a minute. Jesus, one of his last words was, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptize means to be immersed in or to identify with. Now, when we do a water baptism, what do? We immerse people in water. Now, I know some people sprinkle that, you know, I understand that. Here at this church, we immerse people. You don't know this, but there's a hidden trap door up here, and there's a big tub up here, and we baptize people here. We fill it full of water, and when we baptize people, we immerse them in the water. Baptize, that's what the word means. It means to immerse or to identify with. And so to be baptized by the Holy Spirit means to be immersed in the Holy Spirit or to identify with the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe I need to stop and mention this because I don't want to take anything for granted. Who is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit? Scripture makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is God himself. Now, we Christians, we believe one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe in one God who has revealed himself as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is so far above us. God is so incredibly beyond us that it would be impossible for our puny minds with, you know, one concept to see him or understand him. And so he's tried to make it a little easier for us. He's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So when it says that we are to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, it means that we are to be immersed in God himself. We are to identify with God himself so that when others see us, they should think that person belongs to God. The Holy Spirit lives in him. It's a tragedy that many Christians don't live like they belong to God. And that's our fault. You know, we have so many bad habits. We're in the habit of doing everything in our own strength, in our own puny power, with our own puny brains, when we could be filled with the Holy Spirit and allowing God to fill us and guide us and lead us and direct us and empower us. And that's what he talks about next. So look at the end of verse 5. He says, Jesus says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So it hasn't happened yet. As he's talking to his disciples, it's been 40 days since he was raised from the dead. He's been meeting with them during these 40 days. He's telling them they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but it hasn't happened yet. And we will see that it's going to happen in about 10 days. And we'll see that in Acts chapter 2. Okay, so in verse 5 he says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So then in verse 6 it says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So, you know, the disciples, before they got baptized with the Holy Spirit, they had a question for Jesus. And they weren't afraid to ask him this question. Now, I've got a lot of questions for Jesus, too, I'd love to ask. But here's their question. Their question is, okay, so now is the time that you're going to rule Israel and rule the world? Because we're tired of the Roman Empire. We want you to take over. That's the whole reason we've been following you for 3 years. We're looking forward to that day when you take over this world. So the disciples had the right idea. They knew because they had spent 3 years with Jesus, that the purpose of his visit was to prepare this world for the rule of the Lord Jesus. And so they're asking him, okay, so now? And so he answers them and says, it's not for you to know. He said to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Okay, so then he says, verse 8, and this is kind of a key verse that we're going to focus in for our remaining minutes here. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, even though the disciples had spent 3 years with Jesus, even though they had heard him teach and memorized a lot of his teaching, even though they had seen him do these miracles, Jesus is saying, that's not enough. You're not ready. The Holy Spirit has to come upon you. And that's good for us to stop and take note of as well. You know, it's not enough for us to come to church. It's not enough for us to read the Bible, although that's very important, just as it was important for the disciples to follow Jesus around for 3 years and to learn his words. But they needed power. And, you know, you think about the disciples, you know, they were just a bunch of failures, right? Because the night that Jesus was arrested, what happened? They all ran in fear. They deserted him, okay? And what about Peter? He denied even knowing Jesus. He even swore, and he denied it before a little servant girl. You know, how weak is that? So they're all cowards. They need courage. They need power. And not only did they, you know, run and hide, but they forgot what he said. Jesus told them over and over again that he was going to rise from the dead. They forgot about that. They were in no way expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. And the angel had to remind him, you know, Jesus said to you, after 3 days, I will rise from the dead, and he will meet you in Galilee. He had told them all that. He told them 6 months before he came to Jerusalem. He told them 3 months before he came to Jerusalem. He told them the very week he entered Jerusalem. He told them during the week he was in Jerusalem that he was going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. But they forgot all that. So, you know, I just want to mention those things because those things that were common to the disciples, they're common to us, aren't they? You know, we often forget what God has said to us. We forget what Jesus said. We forget what is in the scriptures. That's why we need to read it every day to kind of remind us. We often deny the Lord, don't we? We're often cowards. We don't have the courage to help other people or explain to other people who Jesus is. And so I'm just saying that to say they're just like us. They were common folks. But something changed. Something happened. The Holy Spirit came upon them. That's what happened. And the same Holy Spirit that worked in their lives can work in our lives today. And that's what I hope, you know, will happen as we study the book of Acts. We'll see that God can use ordinary people. We'll see that God does use ordinary people. We'll see that the same Holy Spirit that worked in them can work in us. And that the Holy Spirit can empower us to live a life that's pleasing to him. They needed power, we need power, and God has made available to us the fullness and the power of his Holy Spirit. That word power in the Greek, this is interesting, that word, Greek word is the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from that Greek word, dunamis. Every believer has the potential to be a spiritual dynamite for Christ as we use the spiritual gifts he gives us and as we serve him and as we witness for him. We could be spiritual dynamite in this community. That would be wonderful. And when will that happen? It happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Now, we've used this word baptize. First, I want to mention that, you know, the book of Acts is a history book. It's not a doctrine book. And the letters that come after the book of Acts, those are doctrine books. And they explain things for us as believers. They explain things as how we as believers are to live. It explains the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says they were all baptized into the body of Christ. So in other words, when you repent of your sin and you trust Christ as your Savior and your Lord, God baptizes us into the body of Christ. So every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling him or her. So we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. All believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but not all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what is it? What's the difference between being indwelled with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit? Every believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit when he surrenders to Christ and allows Christ to be the king and ruler of his heart and life. And there we are back to the kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Allowing Jesus to be king. And when he's king, he fills us with his Holy Spirit to do his work. And then he says in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." That's God's plan for us, to be a witness even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, what is a witness? A witness is, the definition of a witness is very simple. A witness is someone who tells what he has seen and heard and felt. You know, about a year ago, I had jury duty. I was on a criminal case, and we had to listen to these witnesses. And the witnesses just got on the stand, and they told what they saw, or they told what they knew. And that's one of the reasons why God has given us the Holy Spirit, to be a witness, to share what we know about Christ. And so we have that privilege to represent him, to simply tell other people about Jesus. And you know, the early believers will see this, but the early believers were so transformed by the Holy Spirit, so emboldened, so courageous, that they, unlike Peter, would not deny Christ. Many of them went to their death. In fact, so many of the early Christians in the first century followed Jesus to their death that, you know, that word in the Greek here, witness, it's the Greek word martyrs. It's the word that we get the English word martyr. Isn't that interesting? These witnesses gave their lives. And so we take that Greek word and we use that word martyr, someone who dies for their faith. They were witnesses unto death. In fact, the early church leader, Tertullian, said that the blood of the witnesses became the seed of the church. Many unbelievers in the first and second century became believers in Christ when they saw how calmly and how joyously Christians went to their deaths. They thought, wow, those people aren't afraid to die. They must know where they're going. You know, we as Christians, we should know where we're going. We're going to be united with Christ. We're going to heaven. We should have no fear of death. We should not hang on to this world so tightly. And that was a powerful witness to the first and second century. And think about this. I mentioned this in my pastor's update. During the time of Jesus, and during this time in the book of Acts, the people of their day worshipped Greek and Roman gods. Everyone did. Now let me ask you this. Who worships Greek and Roman gods today? Answer? No one. No one. Why is that? Because of these disciples, who were witnesses for Christ, who took the knowledge of the true and living God to the pagan world. Those Greek and Roman gods, they were false gods. Every god that's not the God of the Bible is a false god. Jesus, the Bible says, "For I am God and there is no other." There is no other God. There's only one God, the God of the Bible. And that's why this one God tells us to go into all the world, even to the remotest parts of the world. And God will not send us alone. He'll fill us with his Holy Spirit and empower us to do that wonderful work. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this account of eyewitnesses. Thank you, Lord, that you came and told us about the Father. Thank you that you prove that you are the Messiah, the Savior, by being raised from the dead. Thank you for your appearance to these early disciples and for your appearance to people throughout history. Thank you, Lord, that we have these eyewitness accounts. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of knowing you. May we never take it for granted. May we never keep it to ourselves. May we, Lord, strive to know you better than we know you now. And because of your love for us, share your love with others who don't know you. And so, Lord, we pray that we would eagerly accept your rule in our lives, and that we would eagerly accept this wonderful mission that you've given us to take the love of Christ, to take the forgiveness of Christ to those who don't know you. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you're doing in our hearts now. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue the work that you've begun in us. For we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.